Good evening. You know, this evening's study reminds me of some of the lessons that I've learned over the years the easy way. Yes, the easy way. I've learned a lot of lessons the hard way, but one of the easiest ways to learn a lesson is to watch someone else learn that lesson. Have you ever been there? Maybe you had an older sibling or a younger sibling who found out what happens when you take a screwdriver and jam it into a light socket. You watch that happen, you think to yourself, I'm never going to do that. Or, you know, you have some friends who decide to do some crazy things, and, you know, before you know it, someone gets hurt, and you think to yourself, well, I'm never going to do that. Or in your life, you know, you're working at a job, and someone decides to act a certain way or do a certain thing, and, you know, they get in trouble for it, and you think to yourself, well, I'm never going to do that. It's one thing to learn the hard way. It's another to learn the easy way. You know, I really believe that if we're smart, if we're wise, we can learn a lot by watching other people's failures. Is this not true? I mean, one of the things that's great is to be able to have enough wisdom to look at someone make mistakes and say, I'm never going to do that. Israel, the nation to the north, had made some incredible mistakes. Judah to the south had the opportunity to watch everything that Israel did. And sadly, unlike some of those examples I gave already, they did not say, I'll never do that. In fact, the opposite. They decided to try the same silly things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this evening's study, Lord, we need to be encouraged with the word to the wise. Lord God, your word and your wisdom, Lord, help us to understand your way. And so, Lord, I pray that we would learn the way that Judah did not learn from the example of Israel. I pray that we would learn from the examples of Israel and Judah in our own lives personally, and I pray for our nation and our culture as well, that we would learn the difficult lessons in the easiest way possible. Lord, I pray this for everyone here and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, we see that God warns his people Judah. Remember, that southern kingdom, that southern nation, still in existence at this time, as Jeremiah is declaring prophecies concerning their end, their destruction, their judgment, which could have been avoided, but sadly wasn't because they chose not to take the warning. God warns his people Judah by recounting Israel's history. And in so doing, he's really predicting their future. Again, when someone does something and we watch them fail, we watch them suffer, we at least learn this much. This is what happens when you stick a screwdriver into a light socket, when you do something ridiculous at work, when you do something crazy with your friends. This is what happens. You see, this is the example that was given to Judah, and they were given so much wisdom, and yet they didn't use it. Look at verses 6 through 10. I'll read it for you. This is the Lord speaking, or actually Jeremiah speaking for the Lord, as the Lord speaks through him. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah says, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. Now, he's talking about spiritual adultery. He's talking about idolatry. But their idolatry actually included adultery and sexual immorality as well. So it's really both are implied here. Verse 7, I thought that after she had done all this. Now, we're talking about Israel. Okay, we're talking about Israel in the north at this point. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, that's the nation to the south, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce. Imagine that, the Lord divorcing a nation. And sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear, that is no reverence for God. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood, referring to the idols. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. You know, pretense, that's an interesting word, pretense. Another form of that word is pretentious. The idea of saying one thing about yourself, but it not really being true. Pretense. You know, as I look at these verses here, I see that the northern nation of Israel was clearly unfaithful to God from the very beginning. If you're familiar with Israel's history as a nation, around the time of Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam took the throne, and the nation split. We had King Rehoboam and King Jeroboam, and they split the nations in this way. 10 tribes to the north became Israel. 2 tribes to the south became Judah, that is Judah and Benjamin. Also, the Levites were there and most of the tribe of Simeon. But regardless, this is how the tribes sort of split. At this point, Israel turned to idolatry. This is about 931 BC, shortly, as I said, after their king, King Solomon's reign. Now, not one of their 19 wicked kings, not one, ever repented of their sins or returned to the Lord. Not one. This was truly a faithless nation. This was a wicked nation. They were never right with God. Never. Now, this didn't surprise the Lord, but it certainly disappointed him, as we see here. He wanted more for this nation. He wanted more for the people of Israel. But sadly, you know, it never happened. It just never happened. In a little over 200 years of their history, they never came to the place that God had them to be in. It just never happened. And Judah, to the south, a relatively good nation at times, sometimes wicked, but for the most part good. Judah witnessed their rebellion and followed their example many times over and over again throughout the years. Now think about that with me. We just opened up with a few examples of doing some stupid things and seeing other people do stupid things and then repeating them. Judah should have learned the easy way. Sadly, they learned the hard way. And I think that describes so many of us. Have you ever had the occasion as a Christian to see another Christian or another professing godly or person that professes to be godly do something off the charts, something clearly sinful, something rebellious against God, something hypocritical, and you see them do it, you see them suffer for it? Have you ever had that experience? I have, sadly. And the last thing that goes in my mind is, oh my goodness, I want to do exactly what they're doing. I want to destroy my life, lose my job, be thrown out of the church. I want to like just have my life blow up and destroy myself and everyone around me. Of course, that's not what I'm thinking. But sadly, we'll see something like that, and we go out and we repeat the behavior to our own spiritual detriment. How many times do we have to read of Christian leaders falling into sexual sin or falling into financial sin, stealing money, or falling into some other kind of sin? How many times do we have to hear about couples who are involved in a relationship and then before they're married start to fall into sin and ultimately have sex outside of marriage? I mean, clearly that should not be some surprise for couples who are dating. They should know that that can happen, and they've seen it before more than likely, and yet the cycle gets repeated. What is it that causes a person to follow in that direction? Well, it's sin, and it's giving yourself over to sin. And we see here Judah, well, you know, Judah just didn't learn. They didn't go the easy way. And that's where Jeremiah is. Jeremiah is speaking to a nation that should have learned, had no excuse. You know, if you yourself had an alcoholic parent, if you grew up in a home of an alcoholic, then you of all people should know that being an alcoholic is destructive. Amen? That it ruins the lives of your children and your spouse and your family and those around you, and it destroys your body. You would know that, right? You certainly would know that. I mean, they have AA, but they also have Al-Anon for the people who are touched by the lives of alcoholics. And they may not even be alcoholics, but they're caught in the cycle of sin. Innocently, perhaps, but they're caught in the cycle of sin. Yet, I'm sure, I don't have the statistics, but I'm sure it would shock us to know just how many children of alcoholics grow up to become alcoholics themselves. Would anybody be surprised to find that out? No, because we've experienced it. We've seen it. Oh, you know, many times the excuse is this. Oh, but my father was an alcoholic. You know, my grandfather was an alcoholic. That's why I'm an alcoholic. And they'll come up with a spiritual reason for it. It's a generational curse. No, you're stupid. You're looking at something that's happening in your life and you're allowing it to happen. Oh, don't give me the proclivity to sin. Don't give me the, well, I'm predisposed. Listen to me. If you can look at the destruction of a human life and repeat the behavior, you're choosing to ignore wisdom. I feel badly. Listen, my grandfather was an alcoholic. I mentioned this recently, 45 years. But my father chose not to drink. And he never really drank. My father, I mean, the whole time growing up, I remember my father just never drank. What do you think I did? I went out and started drinking like an idiot. Seriously. See, I'm not talking about something I don't know what I'm talking about. Here, my grandfather destroyed his life and ended up, you know, dying early because of the fact that his body had been broken down by the alcoholism and the years of drinking. And you know, his own son, my dad, chose not to practice that behavior. And then I come along, and, you know, some of my brothers as well. But, you know, and we come along and we repeat the behavior. Is that a generational sin? No. I don't really believe in generational sins, other than the fact that we're all sons of Adam, and we all generationally sin. But I look at my life and I think, what did I do? I chose to be stupid. I did. I looked at my grandfather's life and I chose to do something wrong. It wasn't a disease. It wasn't a proclivity to sin. It wasn't a predisposition. It wasn't some genetic marker within my DNA. It was stupidity. All right? So I'm speaking for myself here. Now, I understand that it's growing up, it's easy to use the excuse that so-and-so did it, therefore I followed suit. But at the end of the day, that doesn't wash with God. Listen, I'm glad I stopped my alcoholism early on in my life. Started drinking in the sixth grade. Finished up, by the time I could drink legally, I was pretty much done. Now, what was wrong with me? I'll tell you what was wrong with me. I was a sinner. I am a sinner. And so I decided to sin. Judah, Israel, shouldn't Judah have learned? But how can I look at Judah and say, why did they do it? I did the same thing. And so have you. Let's understand our sin nature. If there's a wrong thing to do, we choose it. Why? Because there's something wrong with us. We're corrupted. We're sinners. Have you figured that out? Somebody say, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're sinners. And because we are sinners, we sin. It doesn't make sense. It's not going to make sense. It's ridiculous. Of course it is. But praise God, we have a Savior. A Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world. We studied this on Sunday to save sinners, of which Paul said, I'm the worst. And I could add to that list. I'm up there. I feel that I am. So looking at that list and thinking about myself, I think, you know what? The only reason that I'm learning to go the easy way is the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in my life. And that's why we're here tonight. To be in God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we don't continue to do stupid things. Things we've seen acted out in our lives generation after generation after generation in our neighborhood, in our families, in our brothers and sisters, we choose not to do. We choose. You hear what I said? We choose not to do. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, we have the power to choose, and we choose not to sin through His power according to the Word of God. Can I hear an amen? Amen. All right. That's the choice we have to make. Judah had a choice. Yes, the nations were sister nations. We had Israel, we had Judah, yes. But Judah did not have to go the same direction. And I come down hard on these things because I'm tired of hearing people, including myself, make excuses for our behavior. It doesn't help for me to sit here and say, well, you know, I understand why you sinned. I mean, you've had such a hard life. You know? No, that doesn't wash. And it's not going to help you for me to talk to you like that. It might make you feel good, but you feel good as you're walking towards destruction. That's not going to help. The Lord had no other choice. No other choice but to divorce the northern nation of Israel as His people. Why did He use that word divorce? Well, because there was unfaithfulness. You see, in the Bible, Old and New Testament, there is a clear teaching on this subject. God hates divorce. He hates divorce. But yet God says here that he divorced Israel. Now, he's speaking in a metaphor. We understand that. But why would the Lord use a metaphor in this way unless there was some point when perhaps a divorce is appropriate? You know, there is a biblical case for divorce. One Jesus gives us. You know what that is? For unfaithfulness. Now, I will say this, that if someone is in a marriage and then one person has been unfaithful, or even both people have been unfaithful, I would encourage that marriage to be restored through forgiveness. I would. I think even in that situation, if it's possible, if both people are willing, the marriage can be restored. Let me say that. But I do know what Jesus taught on the subject. And he said that in cases of unfaithfulness, that's what we call a biblical grounds for divorce. By the way, there are no others. Does that surprise anyone? There are no others. Jesus chose to use this metaphor because in this section, he's presenting himself poetically as the husband of a wife that had been unfaithful. You remember I said that the last 2 weeks I mentioned that. The husband of a wife that had been unfaithful and committed adultery and left him. And so following that metaphor, he says it that way. He speaks about his divorce, giving a certificate of divorce, which was essentially a piece of paper that said that that woman could get remarried. That's actually what it means. That's what a writ of divorce says. That person can get remarried. But you see, the whole idea here is they had already taken another lover. Israel had already given their hearts to other gods. Their heart to other gods. And so the Lord has no other choice. They don't want to be with him. They've left him. They've never been really involved with him, if you will. They've never been faithful to him. They even from their very beginning, this northern nation of Israel, 19 wicked kings for almost 200, a little over 200 years. Listen, they just simply had to be given up. But do you remember the book of Hosea? How many of you have ever been reading the book of Hosea or familiar with the book? It's about a prophet who marries a prostitute. And the Lord tells him to do this. And of course, she's unfaithful, not surprisingly. And the Lord, I mean, I feel bad for this guy. He becomes an object lesson of God with unfaithful Israel. It's really the story acted out. It's really the declaration we're studying today acted out in real time by Hosea with this woman. And he takes her back and he seeks to restore her. And it's a picture of what God can do even in the situation of unfaithfulness and divorce. So understand that God was not divorcing Israel with the intent of abandoning. You'll see in just a minute he wants to take her back. So let me say that right up front. But let's move on here. You know, they were judged by God and destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, roughly 200 years after their inception. And the idea is this, they were divorced. What does that mean? Well, you know what? God cut them off. The Assyrians came in and destroyed them as a nation. Despite their destruction, though, Judah followed their example yet again. In 686 BC, shortly after the death of good King Hezekiah, Isaiah was still prophesying around that time. We studied that book recently. And there was a king by the name of Manasseh. He was the son of Hezekiah. And he was the longest reigning king. He reigned the most number of years. There's some dispute because there was an interruption in his reign, but roughly one of the longest reigning kings in the history of Judah. He was wicked to the core. Burned his children in the fire, sacrificed them to Molech. Yet, you can read about this in the scripture, there came a point where he was taken into custody and he repented, and you know what? The Lord restored him, as wicked as he was. Why is that? Because God is gracious and loving and seeks to restore the wayward son or daughter regardless of the circumstances. So even this situation of a certificate of divorce really is about this. Here, you want to go and sin? You want to do your thing? Go ahead. But like the prodigal father, he'll be waiting there should you decide to return, as we'll see in just a little while. You know, as I look at this, I realize that the reason for their judgment was clearly their idolatry and their immorality that followed that idolatry. The Lord makes that clear, abundantly clear in Jeremiah. The Lord was aware that the recent reformation of Judah, you remember I mentioned this, King Josiah had this reformation in Judah. The Lord was aware that it was only outward, it wasn't inward, it wasn't real, it was pretentious, it was pretense, as he says here. He says, in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. That is, they were just, oh, the temple of the Lord, oh, the law of the Lord, oh, we're coming back to God. We're coming back to God. This is great. But, you know, in their hearts, they were just as wicked as they had always been. Josiah, King Josiah, a young man, and the faithful few, which included Jeremiah the prophet, they were truly sincere. There were some that were sincere, but most were not. And as far-reaching as they were, these reforms could not change the heart of the nation. Brothers and sisters, I have a news flash for you. You probably realize this, but I'm going to say it anyway. If we ban gay marriage and make abortion illegal, it's not going to change the hearts of this nation. Now, as a Christian, I'd like to see those things. I won't lie to you. It's not a biblical issue. That can't be argued from the, I mean, it can be argued from the scripture. But the point is this. Even if those things happened, you realize you can't change the heart of a nation with laws. You understand that, right? I see the religious right and the conservatives in our country. They think somehow that outward reform is going to change everything. Listen, the outward reform scares me in some ways because that makes us think we're okay with God. An inward change is when people see their own hearts for what they are, repent, and then the laws then only are a reflection of our hearts, and then that's a good thing. But there's so much talk about this, and we politicize the whole situation. I don't want to get political. This isn't a political issue, and I'm not discussing it from that standpoint tonight. I mean, it is a political issue, but here it isn't. That's not my point. My point is, do you understand that laws cannot change hearts? If they could, we would be saved by the law of God and not by the grace of God. So let me encourage you, pray for our nation. Pray for a change of heart and that the laws would change to reflect the heart of the people. I'd love to see that. You know, regardless of your position on some of these issues, I think we can all agree that we'd like to see less murder of babies. I think we'd like to see less of that. I think most people agree with that, even people who are on the other side of this coin from myself. Listen, the heart is what I'm praying for. I'm praying to see the heart of America, the heart of our nation change, because then the laws are almost incidental at that point. You know, when I look at this reform, there was this great outward reform. Well, they were doing all these outward things, but inwardly, the hearts of the people were the same. Listen, guns have to be purchased properly, right? Drugs are illegal. People get illegal guns and they get illegal drugs. So you see the hearts? I was watching a very disturbing show. The other day I was speaking about this. I think it might have been on a Sunday. It was not this Sunday, the Sunday before. I was speaking about human trafficking. And I went home that night. It was either that night or the next night. I think it was that night. And there was some show on about human trafficking. I didn't want to watch it. It's disturbing stuff. I didn't sleep very well that night. I got all freaked out, got all upset in my spirit, in my heart. But the whole time I'm trying to turn that off, but there's a game on, and I'm trying to get away from this show. The Lord is saying, you just spoke about this today. I want you to see it for what it is. And I sat and I endured it. It wasn't enjoyable. And as I watched this horrific program, as I watched this thing, I came to this conclusion, my goodness, aren't the hearts of man kind, wicked. The hearts have to change. You know, that's illegal. But you know the sad thing about this? The sad thing about this human trafficking is that there wouldn't be human trafficking if the demand for sex slaves wasn't so prevalent in the world. And most of that comes from this country or travelers from this country who go to other countries. Do you realize that? There are these establishments, I don't know what you want to call them, where these women are taken and the men and other children, and they're within this country. They use the examples in the show I was watching, and it was a fictitious show, but it was based on reality. You know, Boston, Washington, D.C., Newark, and I'm thinking to myself, somewhere within a stone's throw of here, these houses of prostitution exist and these victims of crime are there. And the only reason they're here is because people in this country are willing to pay for sex slaves. What does that tell you? That's illegal. But you see, as the Lord says here through Jeremiah, in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. Brothers and sisters, that's us. In pretense, we proclaim one thing, but on the other side of that coin, we support so many wicked things. And it can't just be all the people who are in prison and all the people who we consider undesirables. These are some upstanding citizens supporting with money that are supporting these things. So when I see this, it brings something to my heart. It makes me realize I need to pray. We need to pray for this country. We'll be talking about this on Sunday morning, the importance of prayer. We have to pray. Legislation's nice, but prayer is essential. Amen? That's my heart. That's just something that the Lord has shown me recently. You know, as I think about these things, it breaks my heart. It really does. These reforms did not change the heart of the nation, and this would become glaringly apparent when Josiah died in 609 BC. When he died, Jeremiah lamented because he knew that's it. Now the reforms, even the outward reforms, are going to go away. And in verse 11, we see that the Lord was willing to show mercy to faithless Israel, even after all this, if they were willing to return to him. Look at verses 11 through 13. We'll read that. It says, "The Lord said to me," Jeremiah says, "faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah." Now I have to stop right there and explain. Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. You see, Israel was faithless, but Judah had been faithful, and now we're unfaithful. There's a difference between a person who's never had faith, that's faithless, and a person who's been faithful and now is unfaithful. And God sets this right for us. The person who's been faithful and is now unfaithful is not as righteous as the person who is faithless to begin with. That's what God says in his word. So that, you know, who's that? The church. Listen, the Bible tells us that Peter talks about this. He says it's time for judgment to begin. And if it's going to begin, it needs to begin in the house of the Lord. We're unfaithful Judah. The world, that's faithless Israel. We see the world suffering. We see the things happening around us. And we as the church, we need to learn. Listen, Judah didn't learn when they saw Israel, the faithless Israel, be destroyed. See, Israel had never exercised faith in the Lord. They had never belonged to him, but Judah had given themselves to the Lord only to turn their back on him. And this made Judah more unrighteous than Israel in God's eyes. That's a strong verse. But in verses 12 and 13, "Go, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel." Look at that. The Lord reaching out to the people who were never faithful. The world. "Return, faithless Israel," declares the Lord. "I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful," declares the Lord Jehovah. "I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me," declares the Lord. You see what the Lord is saying? Just repent. Faithless Israel, just repent. They didn't, but you know what's great? They will. Faithless Israel in the millennium, they will. We studied that when we studied Isaiah. They will repent. They will. And so the Lord pleads with Israel to finally exercise faith in him. You know, I think about this. Have you ever been in this situation where there's a Bible study being preached and there's a whole bunch of Christians and there's, you know, a couple of unbelievers, people who have never exercised faith? And somehow the message just kind of hits them and misses the Christians. It just hits that person, and the person who's never had faith, they hear the message, but the Christians, well, they just keep marching on in the wrong direction. It sometimes happens like that. I've seen it. I've experienced it. It's true. You know, the Lord did not want to remain angry with them. He desired to show them mercy, and the Lord wants to show you mercy this evening. Amen. They only needed to repent of their rebellion, their idolatry, their disobedience. And all you need to do is what the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Amen. Oh, that's a good word. So what are we waiting for? Are we still there with the screwdriver, sticking it in the light socket, waiting to see what happens? This is true for anyone, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, amen? Anyone. This is true for anyone that has yet to put faith in Christ. Anyone, everyone can be saved. And the Lord pleads with Israel, continuing to plead with them, despite their idolatry, to return to him that he might abundantly bless them. Now I want you to remember, we're talking about Israel to the north. God is speaking to Judah in the south about Israel in the north. This is an object lesson. This is, get with it. If I can forgive them, if they repent, I can certainly forgive my own people if they repent. That would be the inferred message, the inference, the inferred message. Well, the Lord pleads with Israel to return that he might abundantly bless them. Look at verses 14 through 18. Return, faithless people. That couldn't be more clear. Declares the Lord. For I am your husband. Now, do you see that word? I am your husband. Wait a minute, Lord. I thought you said you divorced faithless Israel. Oh, yeah. Gave a certificate of divorce because that's what she wanted. But that's not what he wanted. He says, I am your husband. Notice that the Lord is not saying, I used to be your husband. He doesn't say, I'm your ex-husband. He says, I am your husband. Do you understand that the Lord is married to the backslider? That's you, that's me. The Lord is married to us. And even though we might go out and commit adultery, as we've seen in this section of the book, the Lord is constantly pleading for us to return, like Hosea, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like so many of the prophets, crying out, listen, it's not too late. Oh yeah, you've been unfaithful. You've acted like a prostitute. You've had many lovers, you said last week, we saw that. And yet, if you'll return to me, O faithless Israel, return to me, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then, I like this, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. You see, fundamentally, the issue there is that they had terrible leadership. Their leadership was awful in Israel. And so God is saying, if you return to me, I'll give you the kind of leaders you need. He says, in those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which is what they used to say in Judah, because they had the Ark in Judah. Israel didn't have the Ark. But Judah did. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it will never be remembered. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. They used to call the Ark the throne of the Lord, but it will become Jerusalem the city. And all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel. This is a hopeful message. And together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. This is a hopeful message, but this isn't for the time of Jeremiah. This is looking forward to the millennium, which hasn't even happened yet. This is a forward-looking prophecy for when God will gather Judah and Israel, both nations, the remainder of all those of Israel, the remnant, and bring them back and set up his millennial kingdom, and they won't need an ark with the Shekinah glory of God, because God himself will be with his people. He will be their God, and we will be his people. Amen. So looking at this, there's some interesting observations I have. You know, the Lord never stopped being their husband. Never. That's so encouraging to me to know that. He never abandoned them. They abandoned him, but they never were abandoned by God. He promised to establish them as his faithful remnant and return them to Jerusalem. Now, we know that promise has not been completely fulfilled, but he made that promise, and God keeps his promises. Amen? Amen? God keeps his promises. You know, he tells them up front he will provide them with the leadership that they never had. He tells them these leaders will lead God's people by having God's heart. And he also tells us that they will be empowered by God with his knowledge and his wisdom. You know, this verse is very precious to me, because right about the time that I was surrendering to the Lord regarding the concept of actually leaving the church I was pastoring at, and as a worship leader and assistant pastor, and coming out here to New Jersey to see what God wanted to do in the Promised Land, and you know, it's just kind of well, there's a river, so it kind of fits, but Hudson. But you know, looking at what God was calling me to do, I thought to myself, Lord, what is it you want to do? And I've shared some of this before. I don't know if I've shared this much detail, but you know, I received an email from a dear friend, Ina Richardson, and I worked with her, and she sent me this email, and it was this verse. And I don't even know why, but at the time, she was just sending the verse, and it was just an encouragement, and it just came at the right time, and I'm reading it, and the Lord began to speak to me, and he said this, "This is the vision I have for you." He says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." And as I broke that down and meditated on that, I saw that what the Lord was telling me, first of all, is that he will give you shepherds, of which I'm just one, by the way. And so I saw right off the bat that one of the things that the Lord was calling me to do is raise up other shepherds. And so, as you know, I spend a lot of time mentoring and coaching and raising up leaders because that's something God called me to do. And there needs to be shepherds because I can't do it alone. And I've seen a lot of ministries fail for one man or one or two men trying to do it alone. And so I made it my business to gather shepherds because I read that here, and I knew that that's what the Lord wanted to do. But I noticed it wasn't just shepherds, not just people who wanted to lead, but shepherds after my own heart. And that's something the Lord showed me as well, that the qualification for being a shepherd, but being a leader in the church, at least in this church, would be that these leaders had to lead God's people by having God's heart. Oh, we're all not perfect. I mean, none of us are perfect, but you have to have God's heart. What does that mean? It means you got to love people. You've got to have God's heart for people. You do. It's essential. It's not optional. To be a shepherd, you have to like what? Sheep. To be a pastor, you have to like what? People. Think about it. If you don't like sheep, don't become a shepherd. And if you don't like people, if you don't love people, don't become a pastor. Don't become a church leader. Because that's what we're called to do. And I thought to myself as the Lord spoke to me, okay, shepherds, I got that. Get help. Okay. After my own heart, got that. It's about the heart. It's about loving God, loving his people. That makes sense. Two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. All right, I got that. But how is this going to happen? Well, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding? And I realized that it's God's knowledge and God's understanding, that is his knowledge, his wisdom, which has to be given to us. We are empowered by God to do this job as leaders in the church. Okay. And I started to think about that, and I said, well, how does that happen? You preach the word of God. You preach the word of God every week, week after week. You preach and to teach God's word provides us with the wisdom and the knowledge, the understanding we need as Christians, let alone leaders and pastors, to do this job, which is to be shepherds after God's own heart and to lead God's people. And so that verse is a little precious to me. And so, you know, it's kind of funny. People talk about these grand visions. That was the vision I received. It wasn't very complicated. And, you know, I think, Lord, do you have anything else for me? And it's like, well, when you finish that? And I'm still working on that. So I think I'll just stay focused on that one verse, just teaching God's word, raising up leaders after God's own heart who look for God's wisdom and understanding. I pretty much think that's enough for one lifetime. I really don't intend on getting to anything else. That's probably going to be it for me. Well, I don't want to get too far off point here. The Lord was promising to do a work like he had promised myself and the other leaders in the church that he would do a work here at Calvary Chapel. He promised to do this work in Israel and in Judah, and that God's people would prosper as they dwell in his very presence for that 1,000 years. He had a plan, and God has a plan. You know that, right? God has a plan, not just for this church, but for you individually, for us as the church of Christ. He will rule and reign over Israel and Judah and all over all the nations of the earth, but today he wants to rule and reign in your heart. By faith. And if he rules and reigns in your heart today, and my heart today, and our hearts collectively today, then that means he rules and reigns in this church. And if he rules and reigns in this church, then he can use this church and other churches that are submitted to him to preach the word and affect the environment, the culture around us. That's how it happens. Revival, Lord, send revival. But you know, revival starts with us. Amen. And that's what Jeremiah was trying to get started. Oh, he was rubbing two sticks together trying to create a flame. You ever do that? In Boy Scouts, I did a lot of things that I could never pull off. Rubbing two sticks together. Sooner or later, someone pulled out a lighter when the scoutmaster wasn't looking. We have so many lighters we like to use. But you know, what it is our praying, our studying God's word, and our looking for God to work in and through our lives. That's how revival begins. And you know what? Manufactured things and things we bring into the church and starter kits and all the kinds of things we like to bring in to get a fire started. You know, the thing about that is it goes when it's over. I remember 9/11. I was in the city, not that day, the night before, and 2 days later, I was able to get back in the city. I was ministering in the city. So I had to get back into the city, and it was a difficult time. Everybody was in church for 2 or 3 weeks. Man, there wasn't enough chairs. There wasn't enough churches. We saw this boom, especially in New York. I know it happened throughout the country, but it certainly happened in New York. Churches were filled, you know, but like a month later, it wasn't happening anymore. It was pretense. It didn't really happen. There was no real change. It was just people scared. But you know, the Lord pleads with Israel not to be pretentious, just to come back to him in sincerity and in truth. And in verses 19 and 20, the Lord truly desires here to restore them and abundantly bless them. Look at verses 19 and 20. I don't believe I read them yet. He says, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father. That is a precious verse. And not turn away from following me, but like, and here we go again with that same metaphor, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. This is a broken heart revealed on the part of God. The broken heart of God for his people that have rebelled against him. Oh, the Lord truly desires to restore them, desired to restore them. He longs to be their father and bring them back into the promised land. He has so many good things for them. He has good things for us. He had always been faithful to them, but they had chosen to be unfaithful to him. The Lord is always and always will be faithful to you. Have you chosen to be unfaithful to him? Here's the good news. The Lord says, I am your husband. You can return to him now and be abundantly blessed despite all your sin and nonsense. Does that get anyone excited except for me? Amen. Wow. There aren't too many husbands like that, are there? Or wives, for that matter. Wow. That's a blessing. Verses 21 through the first two verses of chapter 4 is so encouraging to me. Because we see there that a day will come when faithless Israel will cry out to the Lord in true repentance. And I hope that day is the day for each of us this evening. I hope today is that day, that acceptable day of salvation. But let's read. We read in verse 21, a cry is heard on the barren heights. Remember, that's where they would practice their idolatry. Weeping, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. You see, they come to this conclusion. At some point, we need God. That's a good thing to come to that conclusion. If you've come to that conclusion tonight, or you're coming to that conclusion that you need God, that's a good thing. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding. I will cure you of backsliding. Do you see that? Oh, Pastor Tim, I'm just a backslider. You know what? I'm just a backslider. No matter what I do, I just keep backsliding. There's no cure. No, there is a cure. I will cure you of your backsliding, the Lord says. And now check this out. Here's the response. This is what the response should be when the Lord says that to you. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our fathers' labor, their flocks, their herds, their sons, their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our fathers from our youth till this day. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. That's awesome. You see, the Lord will respond to them and to us and restore them and us as his people when we repent. That's the message right there. Remember, speaking to idolatrous or faithless Israel in the presence of Judah, so that Judah will learn. They will return to the Lord. one day as their salvation while forsaking their vain idolatry. They will acknowledge the sins of their forefathers. They will repent of their sins and their disobedience to the Lord. And you know what? The only question I have is, will you? Because the Lord will abundantly bless those that truly return to him. Amen. Look at verses 1 through 2. We read there, if you will return, O Israel, return to me. It sounds like a song. No? Okay. You guys don't know it. I think it was Jerry Vale, if I'm not mistaken. But okay. If you will return, I'm showing my age. If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as Jehovah lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. There's a lot of ifs there, aren't there? There are some conditions there. If you will return, if you put your detestable idols out of my sight, and if in a truthful and just and righteous way you swear. You know, there are some ifs. Those are conditions. Remember, we have a God that loves us unconditionally, but a salvation that is conditional upon our response. Remember that truth. Looking at this next section here in verses 3 and 4, the Lord has finished talking about Israel to the north, and now he turns his attention to Judah. He says, this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Now, they've heard this whole conversation. They've been privy to everything the Lord would say to Israel. But he says, this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Now, these are farming. That's a farming metaphor, but it makes its point. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. Now, this is the challenge that follows on the heels of that exhortation, okay? After we've heard so much about Israel, we now are sort of introduced to back to Judah, and we're realizing that all of this was said mostly for the purpose of God speaking through Jeremiah to Judah. To learn a lesson by watching someone else is the easy way. And they could have gone the easy way at this point in their nation's history if they simply responded. And you can go the easy way this evening if you respond. You see, God warns his people by predicting their future destruction. The Lord demands immediate and sincere repentance from Judah through Jeremiah. They needed to stop living wickedly and start living righteously. Amen? That's what we need to do individually. That's what we need to do as a nation. They needed to, and he uses the metaphor of circumcision, they needed to cut away the heart of flesh. Paul used this analogy often in his writings as well. They need to cut away the heart of flesh or suffer God's coming wrath. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, when he talks about, and I'll actually read it for you because it's really good. He says it this way. He says, a man is not a Jew, that is one of God's people, if he is only one outwardly. We've been talking about the difference between outward religion and inward change, right? A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That's what God is pleased by. So he uses circumcision, he uses a farming analogy to make this point. Break up that ground that needs to be broken up. You can't plant unless you break up the fallow ground, unplowed ground. You know that, right? Has anyone here ever tried to plant a garden or grass, try to get grass? Not that kind of grass. The kind of grass you try to get to grow on your lawn? Okay, you know, you got to break up the ground. If you don't, like, aerate the soil and turn the soil in that flower bed, and there ain't no flowers. There's no grass going to grow unless you do that. That's what God is saying. It's time to churn it up. It's time to mix it up. That ground is all caked together. It needs to be broken up, and that's your life. And you're saying, oh, I'm a Jew. I go to temple. Well, oh, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Listen, it's not about whether you're baptized or whether you're circumcised. It's about your heart, inwardly. Not the pretense we've been talking about, but true change. And just to kind of shake them up a little bit, the Lord describes the fall of Jerusalem 40 years in advance through Jeremiah in verses 5 through 9. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay. For I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitants. So put on sackcloth, which are the garments of mourning. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. In that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart. These were the individuals who were lying to the people, saying that everything would be okay. The priests will be horrified and the prophets will be appalled. They were the ones speaking falsely for the Lord. The priests and the prophets were saying, oh no, the Lord has spoken to me and said everything's fine. But Jeremiah, that one voice crying in the wilderness, was the one saying, no, the Lord is telling you flat out, you will be destroyed if you don't repent. There are plenty of churches you can go to this Sunday who will not talk to you about your sin. We just don't happen to be one of them. There are a lot of churches you can go to that are going to make you feel good. A lot of programs you can watch with pastors talking about everything except the cross, everything except your sin and the need for repentance. There's some who would profess that the most damaging thing you can do for church growth is to preach the sin and the need for repentance. The word for that is heresy. Now listen, it's not going to be popular if you start preaching a message of the sin, repentance, the cross, salvation. If you get to the gospel, if you really preach the gospel as it's revealed here, it's not a popular message. You may empty churches, but you may fill heaven with souls. We need to understand, it's going to cost us something. It is. I was watching a message on DVD this morning. The pastor said something really interesting. He said, you know, if it's going to count, it's going to cost. And if it doesn't cost, it doesn't count. And it's true. This message is a hard message. I know it is. It's a hard message for me, but brothers and sisters, there are consequences to our sin, and we have to be ready and prepared to preach the truth about it so that people can change and be blessed. We don't want people to just be happy. Happy is not our goal. Blessed, filled with joy, the Spirit of the living God, and saved from their sins for all eternity. Amen? That's a different message. It's not a popular message. Jeremiah wasn't a popular prophet, nor Jesus a popular Messiah. Nor will you be a popular messenger of God if you preach the truth. And if you are popular, check it out. Figure out why. But we don't have time. As I look at this and I study this, I come to this conclusion that Jeremiah is telling them flat out they would be forced to flee an invading army from the north. The Babylonian Empire would invade Judah as a lion in 586 BC. You know what's amazing to me? What's amazing to me is that Daniel the prophet in chapter 7, verse 4 of his writings described Babylon as a lion. Now, this is important because the empire, Babylonian Empire, would not even exist for another 20 years until 605 BC. And Jeremiah is talking about this, just showing that he's a prophet of the Lord. You see, as I said already, their rebellious leaders would be unable to prevent Judah's destruction despite all their false promises and their false prophecies and their false claims. Judgment would come. And Jeremiah is faithful to tell them, even when they're throwing the tomatoes, even though they're voting with their feet and they're walking away from him and they're throwing him in a cistern and they're calling down curses on him. It's just, somebody kill this guy. We're tired of hearing what he has to say. He was out there faithful, preaching the truth. But you know something you need to understand about Jeremiah? The reason that Jeremiah could be used by God to preach this message is because of his heart. Remember? Shepherds. After God's own heart. Look what it says here in verses 10 through, we'll read through 12. Then I said, now this is important because the last time Jeremiah said, ah or no, sovereign Lord, it was when the Lord called him to this ministry. But he says, then I said, ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people in Jerusalem by saying you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. Now interpret that in the right way. Jeremiah is not calling the Lord a liar, but what he's saying is, wait a minute. You talk about peace for Jerusalem, and look what's going to happen. This broke his heart. You see, there are too many people who do preach judgment, and they preach it with a smile on their face. They're happy people are going to get judged. They'll talk to you about the elect. They'll talk to you about those that are unelected. But you know, the truth is, we are supposed to be brokenhearted over the condition of those we preach to. And Jeremiah was. And so he begins to argue with the Lord. You know, he's kind of saying, wait a minute, don't do it. Lord, don't do it. He cries out in horror as he envisions the coming judgment. At that time, in verse 11, this people and Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows toward my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. That's how they used the wind at that time. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. You see, judgment was coming, and Jeremiah was proclaiming it. Well, the Lord hadn't deceived Judah. He had only told them the truth, like Isaiah preached. You know, Isaiah preached all this. This is an amazing thing, is that Isaiah said most of what Jeremiah repeats. You think they would have got it the first time around. But God is faithful to repeat that message. Jeremiah is clinging to God's past promises of peace, but you know what? Those promises were conditional. They were based on their repentance, and now they weren't repenting. And so he realizes how deceived they were. They were thinking that they could go on living in sin and in peaceful rebellion and that nothing would happen. You know, that's how we think, isn't it? We just think we can go on in our nonsense and nothing's going to happen to us. Look, I'm guilty of that too. What's wrong with us? I mentioned it as we opened it. We're stupid. We're foolish. We don't realize that, you know, listen, if judgment is going to begin, it's going to begin in the house of the Lord. Listen, myself included, we need to knock it off. We really do. That's what God is saying to Judah. God's judgment would come upon them like a strong, scorching wind. You know, we've had a couple of windstorms over this last year, and sometimes it sounds like a freight train, doesn't it? That's the judgment of the Lord on its way. That's how it's described. Devastating judgment would surely come upon Judah at the hands of the Babylonians, and it's described in detail here. Not much to say, but let's read it. Look, he advances like the clouds. His chariots come like a whirlwind, in verse 13. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, we are ruined. Now this is Jeremiah crying, lamenting. Oh, Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? You see, Jeremiah didn't want them to be judged. A voice is announcing from Dan, which was in the north, proclaiming disaster from the hills of Ephraim, which was slightly to the north. Tell this to the nations. Proclaim it to Jerusalem. A besieging army is coming from a distant land. You see, Jeremiah saw it in a vision, and he's warning them. Raising a war cry, this besieging army, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is cut to the heart. He was a man that preached a tough message, but he had a soft heart. Devastating judgment would come. He cries out, pleading for them to repent and be saved. And it's interesting because the voice of disaster is proclaimed from Dan and Ephraim, which is from the north, and that's exactly where the Babylonians would come from as they conquered Jerusalem. 40 years in the future, but that's exactly what would happen. You know, both of those cities, it's interesting that Dan and Ephraim are mentioned here. I'll just mention this briefly. Both were major centers of idolatry in ancient Israel. It's kind of ironic that the destruction would come from there. And it's also interesting, and here's just one of those things you can take home with you. Both of those names are omitted from the list of the 144,000 Jews in Revelation chapter 7. The two tribes that are not mentioned, Dan and Ephraim. A little trivia question for you. That'll keep you up tonight. But it's interesting that they're both associated with idolatry in Revelation 7. Now, this judgment would be in response to their actions, and yet it would pierce Jeremiah's heart. Look at verse 18. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment, how bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain, oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me, I cannot keep silent. For I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This vision did not bring him peace. This vision brought him agony to see the people he loved, the nation he loved, the city he loved, destroyed in a moment, even though it was in the future. seeing these things affected him physically, emotionally. Brothers and sisters, preaching the word will affect you physically and emotionally, and it should, and if it doesn't, stop it. You're not called. We preach the word from a soft heart. What did we read there in Jeremiah 3:15? Shepherds, I will raise up shepherds after my own heart. You have to have the heart of God to preach the word of God. If you don't have the heart of God for people, then you can't properly preach the word of God to people. You know something? I don't teach the Bible. What, Pastor Tim? No, I teach people the Bible. There's a huge difference, you know. I don't teach the Bible. I teach people the Bible. It's about the people. You understand the difference? I'm looking to reach, as God gives me the ability, the heart, and change lives as God gives the ability for that to take place. He was compelled to speak to them in the hopes of preventing them from experiencing this and in preventing this from happening. And then the Lord describes in verses 22 through 31, and a lot of this is just basic description, so I'll read it together, but the Lord describes the devastation of Judah through Jeremiah. In verse 22 we read, "My people are fools. They do not know me," the Lord says. "They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, and they know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking, at the hills, and the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All of its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what Jehovah says: the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore, the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. At the sound of horsemen and archers, every town takes to flight. Some go into the thickets, some climb up among the rocks. All the towns are deserted. Now, no one lives in them. What are you doing, O devastated one? Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint? You adorn yourselves in vain. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life," following that same metaphor of the unfaithful woman. "I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, 'Alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers.'" That's a bleak picture, but it didn't have to turn out that way. You know, in this section, as the Lord describes the devastation of Judah through Jeremiah, he expresses his great frustration with his people. The Lord is frustrated. Have you ever been frustrated with someone? Well, the Lord is frustrated. He's done everything. He's done everything. And yet they'll still be destroyed. And Jeremiah is weeping. Jeremiah is frustrated as well. And so he graphically depicts the state of the nation after his judgment comes upon them. Listen, the land of Judah would be utterly ruined, as if unmade by God's own hand. Why do I use that word, unmade? Well, there's something you need to know about that phrase, and perhaps you're familiar with it. In fact, let me ask you, does anyone know where we've heard that phrase before? In Jeremiah, where it talks about... where it talks about him and describing the land, that it's without form and void. It's actually one of the translations that's used, formless and empty. Where have we heard that before? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, or was without form and void, if you like the King James. You know, when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, he started off with something that didn't have the same form as it ultimately would. Speaking of a sort of a pre-creation, in other words, it's just as God began the creation, what it looked like. It wasn't completed. It took 7 literal days for that to happen, or 6, and then he rested on the 7th. But the point is this, that in looking at that, that's what it looked like before the creation had really begun in earnest, or at the very beginning. And he's looking and saying, that's what Jerusalem's going to look like something that isn't really made. Something that's that ruined and devastated. That's extreme, and it's meant to be preached in that way. Judgment was coming. The people of Judah would abandon their own land, which happened, and this was their promised inheritance. This is what God had for them, and they would abandon it. And he, in the end of this section, and as we close, he poetically describes Judah as the unfaithful wife, yet again, still seeking foreign powers for help. After all that, there she is, dolling up, painting her eyes, putting on her jewelry. Why would she do that? It's the same description of the prostitute going out looking for lovers. In the midst of all this destruction, what's Judah's response? Oh, maybe Egypt will save me. Not looking to the Lord. And so many of us, when we're faced with imminent judgment, we turn to anything but the Lord, when the Lord is the one we need to turn to. Oh, she dresses and adorns herself for her adultery in the face of coming destruction. But it's interesting how the section ends. He describes the cry of a woman in labor. And that's the logical conclusion. Because her unfaithfulness results in her giving birth to an illegitimate child, and she dies in labor. That's the picture that's painted. It's a metaphor. It's poetic, but the point is the same. She's giving birth to her sin. This illegitimate child, the result of her sin, actually brings about her death. Now, in the face of this, you'd think that the book would end right there. Judah would repent, right? Even Nineveh got that right. 40 days and then the judgment. And then Jonah went up on the hill. Now, he did not have the right heart. Jonah did not have the right heart. Would you agree with me? Didn't want to go there, got on a ship, ended up being course-corrected through some interesting means, ended up back in Nineveh, gave a compelling message, 40 days and then the judgment. Goes up into the top. That was just me throwing that in there. But he goes up into the top of the hill, and he sits there, and he just waits. Let's see this. I can't wait. I can't wait. And they're saved. And he gets mad at God. Then this gourd grows. He gets mad at that. He gets mad at everything. He's ticked off because God is merciful. Jonah gave the most powerful, repenting message anyone ever received, because the whole city, from the greatest to the least, repented and the city was saved. Jonah, that's our evangelist. Jonah gets out there and gives a message and the whole city responds. Jeremiah gets out there. Oh, he gives a message. You've heard it. We've gone over it a number of times. We'll go over it a number more times, and no one listens. And then he writes a book, Lamentations, which is, oh, well, no one listened. A man who was broken, cut to the heart, wanted people to change, wanted God's people to change. Jeremiah, who was more successful? By the world standards, Jonah. But when Jesus walked the earth, he said, who do people say that I am? Oh, some say Elijah, some say that prophet, referring to the Messiah, and some say Jeremiah. No one said Jonah. I wonder why. Could it have been his heart and the fact that his message was so pure that it was rejected? I would suggest to you, better to be mistaken for Jesus or Jeremiah than be praised and hailed as a Jonah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be true to your message and to your word. Lord, we desire above all else that we would be found faithful. Help us to preach the truth in love. As we continue to study the message of Jeremiah, may we be encouraged to be faithful to the things you've called us to preach and not to waver in our preaching them. But may we ever and always have a heart for you and for your people. Lord, give us your heart. May we be shepherds after God's own heart, leading the flock with knowledge and with understanding. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.